Amen. Thank you, worship team, for leading us this morning. I hope that some of the truths of that song have been true in your life, even this past week, especially the first verse there reminds me of Matthew 26:41. Remember Jesus' words to the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane? He tells them to watch and pray because the hour of temptation is coming, that they might fall into temptation. And I think as Christians, we could say probably this week, you may have especially thought about your creatureliness and weakness as you went through trials or difficulties this week as an opportunity for you to look to Jesus to give you the strength and comfort that you need. But praise the Lord, we can choose to commit to praise Him and worship Him because of His loyal love and faithfulness to us, even in difficult times. And I, you know, as I thought about difficult times, I think rejection might be one of those areas, especially that are deep valleys in our life. I think moments of rejection can be some of the hardest times that we have to face in our life. And one of the unique reasons is rejection is really, really personal. What they are rejecting is you, right? You as a person. And yesterday I was leading, helping coach one of our community leagues over at Faith East for soccer, and I have my two boys playing on that. And it reminded me yesterday of a time of rejection, one of the first moments of rejection in my life as a kid growing up. I was about 7 years old and was trying out for a club soccer team. And I had practiced like every single day for a year to get to be able to try out. They had to juggle the ball and do different tricks. And then I was just totally rejected. I was devastated for about a month or two as a kid. And that was really my first experience, I think, of deep heartfelt rejection. But then I can give you lots of examples, as I'm sure you can think of moments in your life where rejection is not usually just a moment, but it's something we experience throughout our lives in this broken world. For example, maybe you were sidelined and rejected from playing on a sport team that you wanted. Maybe you were passed up for a promotion or a job opportunity that you were looking forward to. I remember as a student at Purdue when I came here, my freshman year, there was a job that I thought I was qualified for, really wanted, really badly. And again, did not get it, and I, again, was rather devastated about that with all the preparation. Maybe you were denied from the college or school or program that you were planning to go to and wanted to go to. Purdue was like number 6 on my list, and I came here, and by God's grace, the rejection had a purpose in my life. But I remember that was a really challenging time for my life of trying to get into schools that I had wanted to go to. I was originally from California, in case you wanted to know. And then ended up coming to Purdue. But then I think of painful wounds of rejection, I think, get even more worse when you think of relationships, personal relationships. I remember right before coming to college, the first girl I ever tried to date, at the beginning of the day, she accepted me. And then what was going on in my mind throughout the day as I was celebrating and rejoicing in the fact that I had somebody who was interested in me was very different than what was going on in her mind. And by 3 o'clock that afternoon, I was no longer in a relationship. And that was painful. And I think about these moments of rejection in my life, and it's like, I wish it was just a momentary thing, but it's a pattern that we're all going to experience in life. But then I think the pain, especially when we think of rejection or denial with a spouse or being disowned or distanced by family members. We've had international students we've known over the years that when they become followers of Christ, their parents want to disassociate with them. The parents don't want them to continue to follow the Lord, and the relationship is impacted because of that. Or maybe you have an adult child who doesn't want to associate in the same ways that he used to. And the pain associated with that type of rejection is deep. And it's because we all want to find acceptance. We all want to be loved. We all want to be chosen by others, to be valued by them. But what we regularly receive in this life is rejection. And so when we experience these wounds, do you believe that God can still help you to enjoy life in His name? Here's some verses that I think might be able to help you as you think about our Savior. Think about this. That Jesus Christ, the chosen one of God, the one in whom God was said was perfect and perfectly pleasing to Him, is described as this. He was despised and forsaken of man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, He was despised and we did not esteem Him. I get people not esteeming me. But the fact that all of us naturally don't esteem the one who is actually worthy of it. The Gospel of John reminds us again how the Anointed One, the chosen King of God, Jesus, was rejected by even His own people We see this in the very beginning of the gospel. He was in the world. The world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own people, the Jews, and those who were his own did not receive him. And so God says that we can enjoy life in his name because we have an amazing Savior who especially understands what it's like to be rejected. And when we face the wounds of rejection as followers of Christ, we're going to see from our passage today in John 18, God can help us to follow in his footsteps in a way that would honor the Lord. And so please open your Bibles to John chapter 18 this morning. John chapter 18. That's on page 87 in the New Testament under the Bible in the back of the chair in front of you, page 87. And so if you'll turn there. So just a little bit of background. Last week, Pastor Rob Green was here talking about Jesus' high priestly prayer, and that was Jesus' prayer with his disciples when he's having the last meal with them before he's about to go and suffer and die for the sins of the world. And so remember that prayer. Jesus is preparing all that discourse and conversation. We already found out that there's going to be a traitor among them. We found out Peter is going to deny Jesus three times. Jesus explains that about his suffering and how he's going to be going to the Father. And so all of this is rather confusing for the disciples, but Jesus is trying to give words of comfort. And so Jesus then prays, and now we begin to see Jesus head out toward the mission to accomplish what the Father has given him. And so please follow along as I read from the Word of the Lord. Beginning in verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas, also who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am he." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. And so when he had said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore again he asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus, the Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these, my disciples, go their way, to fulfill the word which he spoke. Of those whom you have given me, I lost not one." Simon Peter, then having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear, and the slave's name was Malchus. And so Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" And so the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and they bound him. And they led him to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now verse 14, now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. Remember, that was in John 11, 47 and 53. And so now we see those words coming true. Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Most likely this is John, the disciple who's writing this gospel. Now that disciple was known to the high priest, and he entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. Then the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of the man's disciples, are you?" And he said, "I'm not." Now the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves. And Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus and about his disciples and about his teaching. And Jesus answered him, "I've spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said." And when he said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, "Is that the way you answer the high priest?" And Jesus answered him, "If I've spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me?" And so Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. And so they said to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I'm not." One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" And Peter then denied it again
And immediately a rooster crowed, just as Jesus had said. And so this morning, God wants us to think about, as we think about enjoying life in his name, especially following Jesus when we are wounded by rejection. And three ways that Jesus' example of rejection in this text can encourage us as Christians to follow in his footsteps as we experience rejection. Rejection is painful because it reminds us of something that's really, really true, that we really, really want, which is love and acceptance, but we have no control over whether or not somebody's going to choose to give that to us. And as much as we want it, as much as we may try, we cannot control whether or not somebody will choose to love and choose us. But what's beyond our ultimate control is not beyond Christ's control. And that can encourage us first, as we experience rejection, is to consider Christ's control over the circumstances of his own rejection. As you think about Jesus' own rejection and all the ways he's in control over it, this will help encourage you as you experience rejection in your life to understand that all the circumstances that brought this up in my life is not beyond Christ's control, though, and he has a purpose for it. And so many of us would never choose the path of rejection. I've never met somebody who says, you know, I love just filling out and going through all the requirements to be able to get to this job, to fill out an application, because I knew I would be denied, and I wanted to go down that path. I've never met somebody who says, if I knew that my marriage would end in a horrific and painful divorce, I would choose that path again. And that's what makes it so amazing, is that Jesus actually chooses the path of rejection. Jesus plans even the perfect place for the treachery. And so we have to consider Christ's control, that he even plans his own treachery. And so we see in the text, especially in verse 2, this detail about the disciples, that Judas specifically knew the place. That Jesus, when he finishes and he leaves the upper room, he goes to the typical place he would have gone with his disciples to pray with them and to talk with them and to spend time together in fellowship. And so he doesn't change his course and his path of what he typically would have done. And we see that in verse 2, Judas, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So if you were choosing to run away and avoid rejection, that would be like a really good time to go to a place where they probably hadn't been before. But that's not what Jesus does. And I can't imagine the grief that Jesus has in this moment. Going to the place where you once spent some of the sweetest moments with your closest friends, and that's the place that you're going to choose to be betrayed. And you're going to go there knowing that one of those friends is going to know that you're there to betray you. Some of us may know, especially the experience of being betrayed or rejected by the closest of friends, and you can, like Jesus, probably remember the very place that it happened. I imagine, like the word of the psalmist, that Jesus would have felt like this: "For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor it is one who hates me who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide myself from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We who had sweet fellowship together, we walked in the house of God in the throng." Imagine the grief, right, being betrayed by those closest to you. And one of the encouragement that this gives us is Jesus understands how deep this type of rejection and how painful it is. And we have an amazing, sympathetic Savior who understands this type of grief. And God is calling us and pointing us, when we go through rejection, pointing us to who actually can sympathize with you in the type of pain that you're experiencing when you go through challenges. And the point is, only Jesus. He understands this rejection in ways that nobody else can. And I think one of the applications this could have for our church family, especially this fall, as many people are going through grief in all sorts of ways, is directing people who don't have a sympathetic friend. They don't have a Savior who understands their weaknesses and the temptations that they're going through and their challenges. And there's two practical ways I would encourage our church family to do that. We have a grief share group. You can encourage and point people in your sphere of influence who you know are grieving, maybe because of a loss of a loved one, a loss of a friendship, etc. You can point them to that type of group where they can be pointed to a sympathetic Savior. We also have a divorce care group. There are some right now who have gone through a divorce this last year and are broken and heartbroken, and they don't know where to turn to. And we have an opportunity to point them, as followers of Christ, to a group of people who will show them a sympathetic and amazing Savior. So that, to me, would be two takeaways that we could have. But not only does Jesus plan the plays, consider his control over the situation, that he chooses criminal-like confrontation. So Jesus is not only in control over the place where he's going to choose to be betrayed, he's in control over the way in which he is going to be betrayed. To fulfill the scriptures that Jesus was going to be numbered and considered as one among the transgressors. He's going to die a sinner's death. And Christ chooses this path. He chooses to be taken away as one that especially would be treated like a rebel. We see this in verse 3. These details. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, they came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. All of this is happening at night. And the Gospel of Luke especially brings out these details that Jesus wants us to see. This is like a criminal-like confrontation. This is like as if he is being treated as one who does evil. We see this in Luke 22. Jesus said to the chief priests and the officers of the temple and the elders who had come against him, "Have you come out with swords and clubs as you would against a robber? While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this hour and the power of darkness are yours." Isn't it amazing that Jesus chooses a path that involves confrontation in a way that he would be associated like the one who does evil, having done no evil himself? And this is part of God's plan. It's part of his purpose that Jesus would be numbered, the righteous one would die in the place of unrighteous sinners. And he would be made sin for us so that in him we can be the righteousness of God. And so when we think about this as Christians, do we have this view that if Jesus is going to call us to follow him in his steps, that you specifically many times will be treated as the evildoer when you do what is righteous in following the Lord? Do you have that in your mind? Meaning Jesus never sinned. He only did what was righteous. And for doing what was righteous, he was treated as the evildoer. And so as a church family, as we seek to faithfully follow the Lord, we have to be prepared that many times you actually loving and serving people like Christ, you will be the one accused of being the doer of the evil. And that may not even be true at all in God's eyes. And yet the world may associate you as the evildoer. And are you going to still embrace that and still honor the Lord, even when it may not be true? Or are you going to respond in sinful anger? Because I think when we are associated as the evildoers, and we know what we did was not evil, but what honors God and pleases the Lord, there's just this response that rises up within you. You say, "That's not what I said. That's not what we mean. That's not what we do." In the moment, we can just want fairness. And as we look to Christ, we don't see fairness for our Savior. And so we have to be also prepared as a people that fairness may not come in this life. And I have to be okay with being treated as an evildoer, even when I do what was honoring to the Lord. And Christ can encourage us, to, especially when we face accusations as an evildoer, to help us to respond in a way that honors God. But then we also see Jesus not only chooses confrontation, he knows his betrayal, and he bears it with bravery. You can see the courage of Christ in this passage. He doesn't run away from the rejection. He doesn't run away from the betrayal. He goes forth, and he faces it. You look at it in verse 1. Jesus had spoken these words. He went forth with his disciples over the ravine, where there was a garden in which he entered. And so Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" Who's the one leading here? Jesus leads and goes to the place that he knows and is expecting Judas to find him. And Judas, when especially the guards are coming to seize him, that would be like a really good time to run away, like in the darkness, in a garden. And Jesus goes out to meet them and say, "Who are you looking for?" I mean, it's just amazing. Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, the kiss of betrayal, the abandonment, the denials, the mocking, the scourging, the humiliation, the nakedness, the wrath of God, the cross. And he has all these things. And what's his response? He goes forth to meet it. Who is like the Lord? That's what we're supposed to see. This is why the Father loves the Son. There's no one like him. You and I would not go forth to meet that. And remember what Jesus says. Why? He's fulfilling the mission that the Father sent him to do. Jesus Christ obeys, and he's going to lay down his life on his own initiative. As John reminds us, for this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. And this commandment I received from my Father. And so I hope that gives us courage as we see our Savior going out toward meeting rejection and suffering head on with courage, encourages us to know that as Jesus has gone first, he will not lose us as his sheep. As we go face rejection, Jesus is saying he, by his own initiative, faced this so that he'll keep his people to the end. And we're going to see that theme coming up over and over. Jesus' power is going to sustain his people in the face of rejection as well. So we see Jesus' control is for a purpose too. And it's that he's getting, why is he doing and organizing all of these things in this way? It's so that he gets the glory. It's so that God would be honored. And we see that he's going to even guide the questioning to reveal his glory. So the Gospel of John mentions these details, these conversations that Jesus has with the guards in ways that the other Gospels don't. And we have to ask the question, why? Why would John include these details? He could include other details, but he specifically wants to focus on this interchange that Jesus has with the folks. And we're supposed to see one is because who is leading? Who's leading the questioning? It's Jesus. And why would he lead the questioning? We have to ask that question. Why would he go first and ask them, who is it that you're seeking? What's the point in him doing that? And we see this in verse 4 and 6. Whom do you seek? And they answered him, Jesus the Nazarene. And that gives him the great opportunity to proclaim, I am. That's me. And when he said this, who was betraying him, Judas was standing there with him. And when he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. So Jesus organizes this questioning for an opportunity for him to get to proclaim and help them know he is Jesus the Nazarene. He is the Lord. Who's in control over all of this? This moment that he declares that he is the Lord, right? And he is the Jesus the Nazarene. What happens? The soldiers can't even arrest him, right? And they fall to the ground. And we're supposed to see who's in control. Who has the power? It's Christ. Even if they wanted to seize him, they can't seize him unless Jesus willingly cooperates in their arrest. And that's what we're supposed to see. Jesus is pointing them to the reality that he is the Lord and he is the one in control and he is willingly going to the cross. They're not taking his life from him. He's leading it to his own initiative. And we begin to see, I would think of John's readers who are reading this would remember these statements where Jesus talks about how he is, I am, like John 8:58, where Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Again, this would be a really, really good time. If Jesus wanted to run away, like when the soldiers are down on the ground, of all the moments, that would probably be it in my mind, right? They're on the ground, now's the time to run away. But what's so great about this is they get up, and Jesus says, who are you looking for again? Who is it that you came to seek exactly? Jesus the Nazarene. And now we begin to see part of the purpose of why Jesus is clarifying for them, why are you looking for me? It's actually part of the motivation is also to protect his disciples. It's me you want. It's not them. It's me you want to take away. It's not them. And we see that in this text, that it's the disciples, that part of the purpose is to keep his word and protecting and defending his people to the end. And so let me ask you a question. Do you see rejection from a cross-centered perspective? That how you respond in a moment of rejection, just like Jesus, in this opportunity, is revealing his glory. Right? So all these details are organized in such a way so that Christ is identified and Christ is glorified and we see who's in control and who has the power. And as Christians, right now the Holy Spirit is in you, gives you an opportunity as you go through suffering and rejection in your life, would people conclude the same thing about you, that they would see the glory of God on display in and through your response to difficulties? Who is really on the throne in your life? And does it show? And so when wounded by rejection, we can consider Christ's control over the circumstances. And then second, to look to the Lord of love in the face of denial. Rejection is painful because we're looking for a love and we're looking for acceptance, and then we don't get it. And we hope that we would be chosen, but they don't. And we're weighed and found wanting. And the question then becomes, who are you going to look to for loyal love in those moments? Who will you turn to? And we're supposed to see in this passage, who is the only faithful friend that we can turn to? Who is the one that keeps his promises and shows loyal love? And the question for us, as I think about in my own life, who will really be a friend to me in my failures? Who accepts me knowing my sins? Who would want me knowing my weaknesses? And we're supposed to look to Christ, the Lord of love, and see that he is the faithful friend to fearful and unfaithful followers. Jesus leads the questioning, again, to show that it's not him that they want. I mean, it's him that they want and not his disciples. He tells the disciples to go free in verses 8 and 9. Jesus says, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these, my disciples, go their way. For what purpose? To fulfill the word which he spoke. Of these whom you have given me, I lost not one. And so part of Jesus' purpose is to show he keeps his promises. He is the faithful one, even when all of his disciples are unfaithful to him. As Paul would say, right, our hope as Christians is that he is faithful even when we are faithless. And the good news about Christ is that, again, our hope is based on the faithfulness of what Jesus has done and accomplished for us. That's what saves us. That's why we have acceptance because of the Lord, because of what Christ has provided for us. And he will lose none of his people. And so we see this theme throughout the Gospel of John that's been pointing to this, that Jesus is going to be the shepherd of his sheep, and he's going to keep his sheep to the end, even though they're unfaithful, even though they deny him. John 13:1, now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come and he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Or John 17:12, while I was with them, this was in the high priestly prayer last week, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished but the son of perdition, that's Judas, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. So we're supposed to see through this rejection, who is faithful? Who keeps his promises? Who can you trust in those darkest hours? And it's Christ and Christ alone. And Jesus is not wanting a vindictive revenge, knowing Peter's going to deny him three times. He's faithfully loving his own faithful followers to fulfill the Lord's purposes. And again, we read in verse 26 and 27, the fulfillment of what Jesus had told Peter in John 13. On his third denial, right, he denies it again, and immediately a rooster crows to fulfill again God's word. God knew that this would happen. Jesus knew that this would happen, and it does not surprise him. He is committed to choose to save his people, not because of their faithfulness, but because of his faithfulness. That's his character. He keeps his promises. He's the Savior, and that's why we can trust him. And Luke records, I think, the grief and sadness of this moment in a rather powerful way, that when the moment that Peter denies Jesus, we read this, that the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And he went out and he wept bitterly. Can you imagine that moment? Right there you are, denying Christ, hearing all that he said would happen, and then seeing Jesus look at you. We can relate to Peter, can't we? The shame and sadness when we think about our sin against Jesus, and to know that Jesus looks and he sees it, the awful truth that we all reject and disown God at times and live like God is not faithful and we are unfaithful. to pretend that God doesn't see, God doesn't know. And then you just think about, who would ever draw near knowing all the worst things about us? Right? If it was any other human being and they knew all the worst things about you and what you would do, what would motivate you to ever want to draw near to that person? What would you have to be reassured about? What would somebody do with that knowledge? How would they choose to respond to me knowing these things about me? And that's what's so amazing about the good news of Jesus Christ. Right? In this moment that Peter is denying Jesus and Jesus looks and sees it, Jesus has already given his answer. He's going to the cross. He knows their unfaithfulness. He knows their sin. And his answer for that and their sin and our sin is the cross. Right? He has come to suffer and die for the forgiveness of our sins, to bring us to God. Right? God has already chosen how he's going to respond to sinners by sending his son to suffer and die in our place so that we could be forgiven. And that's what's so amazing is the good news is greater love has no one than this, than one that laid down his life for his friends. And Jesus doesn't lay down his life for friends. He lays down his life for unfaithful people who are denying him. And he calls them. He's going to make them his friends. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus faithfully loves us unfaithful sinners and lays down his life so that we can be forgiven, so that we can be made new, so that we become friends of God and no longer his enemies. And this is my encouragement. If you have never personally trusted Christ, that's the good news. Is you may feel that my shame, my sin is so great that there's no way God could ever forgive me and no way God could ever accept me. And as we look to Peter in this example, we're supposed to see our hope of being accepted by God is not based on our faithfulness. It's not based on our worth. It's not based on my credit and what I've done. It's totally based on Jesus, his faithfulness, his mercy, his forgiveness. That's where you find your hope. You need a Savior. And you have to return to him in order to be forgiven. But Jesus wants us to know that he went first. He showed his love. And you need to, or God called, is calling us to return to him. And I would encourage you, if you never return to him today. Believe in the Lord and you will be saved. And as we think about this fall, as we, with the loyal love of Christ, how should this compel us? How should this compel us as a church family as we think about this fall? Well, one way is, do you want to be associated with the name of Jesus Christ? And you look at this passage in this moment, Peter wants to deny him and not be associated with Jesus. And then we're going to see when Jesus is raised from the dead and Peter is empowered by the Holy Spirit, he's going to have no problem proclaiming the name of Jesus and wanting to be associated with Jesus, even in the face of imprisonment and death. He can't stop it. And so the question becomes, are we the type of people that want to deny Christ before others in our workplace when asked? When we're fearful, are we fearful of being associated as a follower of Christ, Purdue students, while you're on campus? Would we rather have the approval and acceptance of men or the actually pleasing acceptance of the only person who ever showed us true loyal love? Whose opinion matters more to you? Whose approval matters more to you? There's nobody like our Savior. He's the one I want to loyally follow and love and associate with. But then the other implication too is I want to now show this type of loyal love to other people. Why do I want to be committed toward others in love as a Christian is not based on whether or not they're going to accept me, whether or not they're going to love me. I have that in Christ. He is my loyal friend. He loved me first. And so as I look to Jesus, was Jesus basing his love on whether or not his followers would accept him and be kind to him and love him and want to associate with him? It's not at all. It's based on the glory of God and showing what God is like to his followers. And now if we're united with Christ, Christ wants us to be compelled by that same love. And so for this fall, college students, as you think about joining small groups or being committed to a local church, I hope you're thinking about the reason why I want to join a local church is because I want to show the same type of loyal love that my Savior showed me. It has nothing to do with whether or not people are going to love me is why I join a church. This is what God calls me to. And I want to be involved in loyally loving people, just like my Savior. For those of you who are especially in marriage relationships, am I thinking about my marriage commitments from that perspective? Why do I show love to my spouse? It has nothing to do with how my spouse is going to choose to respond to me, speak about me, what they do for me. I do this because I want the opportunity to show the loyal love of Jesus to this person uniquely in a way that I don't get to do it with any other person. And I'm excited about that more than anything else. Then I think about even how it impacts, especially how we approach our Sunday morning gathering. Am I looking for people to welcome and to serve? Am I thinking about children's ministry, opportunities for serving as a way I show my loyal love? Not what I get out of that, but the opportunity that I have to picture what Christ's loyal love is like. The opportunity to be on part of greeting or an ushering team. And the opportunity to serve and show loyal love because that's what Christ did for me. Then notice, too, that Jesus does not retaliate when ridiculed and persecuted. Jesus speaks about the consistency of his message, what he taught in private, and in the temples, what he taught openly in public, and he didn't have bad motives about it. And yet, when he honestly talks about his ministry, how is he treated? We see it in verse 22 and 23. When he said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus. Is that the way to answer the high priest? And I just imagine, right? We know Jesus. Here's the eternal high priest who's going to live forever. And he's being struck in the face and saying, is that how you answer the high priest? And how does Jesus respond? Right? We see he submits even to suffering to fulfill the purpose of God. And he just says, if I did wrong, show it. Show me what was wrong. Testify to the wrong. But if right, why are you striking me? And I think we have opportunities to practice that type of response even this fall. And I've been encouraged by our church family. We've had many of our folks serve in law enforcement, medical workers, teachers throughout the pandemic, and even heading into this fall. How you're going to choose to respond, even when people sin against you, right, is going to be a powerful way that you show Christ is your Savior and Lord. And let's just say people's responses have not always been very charitable or civil, right, and how we would hope to be expected and treated. And similarly, this fall, you're going to have an opportunity in your workplace as students, how I choose to respond when people, right, respond in a way that would not honor the Lord to me can be a very powerful way where I get to follow in the footsteps of my Savior by not retaliating, but instead entrusting my care to the one who especially judges justly and continuing to honor the Lord in a righteous response. And what can help you to do that is to know that who you're submitting to. It's not what you get out of it. Don't focus there. When you're experiencing unjust suffering in your life, don't focus on what do I get out of this for me? You're not going to be very encouraged. Because many times you may not get anything out of submitting and following the Lord in the midst of suffering. Where the joy comes is knowing who is the type of person that you're submitting to when you follow this course of life. You're submitting to a Savior who suffered for your sins, right? He suffered unjustly for you. And you get to submit to him, the one who suffered unjustly for you. That will help you motivate you to want to honor the Lord even when you're treated sinfully. And submission that involves suffering is not something that we're eager to embrace. Why should I suffer because of what other people did or choose? Well, again, I want to encourage us as we look to our Savior to think about what Jesus deserves. Think about what Jesus is due. And to then consider how is he treated in response? And what is Jesus' response in the midst of that? Christ understands better than you and I do what he's calling us to as Christians at times. It's hard. He knows it's not easy. It's not comfortable. But by Jesus' power, he can help us to respond in a way that honors him and give us the grace to submit and honor the Lord even when there's unjust suffering involved. We see Peter's response is a little bit different than Jesus' plan, right, in verses 10 and 11. Right, Jesus has this path of submission and suffering. And what's Peter's response in 10:11? Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, struck the high priest's slave. And what's Jesus' response, though? Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Meaning Jesus is saying the cup, the wrath of God, that's the path he has chosen to submit to and follow. in Peter's mind, right? That's not the path that he was hoping or expecting for the Messiah. And I don't think we can be too harsh on Peter. Jesus in the Gospels does tell his disciples, bring your swords, be ready, right? And I think Peter's thinking, it's like warfare time, right? This is the hour, right? And then Jesus is challenging him. It's not in the same way that you're expecting, Peter. Peter thinks that he should defend Jesus and fight, but to do so is against the purpose which Jesus came. And Jesus knows submission is hard. Remember these words? He went a little beyond them, fell on his face, praying, saying, my Father, if possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. And the will of God is in fulfillment of actually what even Caiaphas had said. The will of God was that one man, it was expedience for one man, the righteous man, Jesus Christ, to die on behalf of the people. And Caiaphas, right, thinking that Jesus was needed to be killed so that the nation and the people can preserve political power. And yet his words are going to be fulfilled, but not in the way exactly as he expects. Jesus is going to suffer and die for the sins of the people. And he's going to save not only Jews, but those who are non-Jews throughout the world through his sacrifice to fulfill the promise of the people. This is how we're going to be saved, is through the death of Jesus. And so my last point I want to encourage you is, Christians, it's tempting for us to think that we have a right to a sinful response even when we are unjustly sinned against. And so we many times are tempted to think, I get a pass for how I choose to respond in this suffering because of what somebody did. For example, in your work, you could think, well, because they didn't fulfill their part of their project, because they sinned, right, and they didn't hold up to their end, therefore, I don't have to honor God in how I choose to hold up my end of my work and responsibility. Or, for example, when somebody says something that's hurtful to you, well, they didn't honor God in how they spoke, therefore, I get a pass on how I choose to honor God when I speak. Or how they acted is not what I wanted, therefore I get a pass on communicating and responding in a godly way. And brothers and sisters, we cannot use the presence of suffering in our life to justify our own disobedience and unwillingness to follow our Savior. And so my encouragement in the days to come is we have to have a view that suffering is going to be a part of our life, and that never excuses my own sinful response to that suffering. And so we have to be committed to faithfully following Christ, obeying his commandments, even when it's hard, even when it's unpleasant, even when people say things and malign you in all sorts of ways, but continue to commit yourself to the Lord and trusting your care to him, and he will judge justly. And that has to be your focus. Otherwise, you're just going to continue to see more and more sinful responses, more and more anger, and miss out on the opportunity to glorify the Lord and show people what Christ really is like with your life. So I hope we're thankful that Jesus left us a great example to follow in his steps as we think about rejection, and that you have a Lord and Savior who's familiar with obedience in the face of really, really deep valleys. So why don't we go to our great God together in prayer? Heavenly Father, we want to praise you. We want to thank you so much for sending your son, Jesus. Thank you that he was rejected by men, but honored by you. Thank you that he suffered in our place so that we could be forgiven. Thank you that he was willing to especially be mistreated so that we might experience the acceptance and love of a faithful friend. Father, I pray especially you would help us to want to be a people that thinks highly of Christ, that is worshiping him in our hearts and lives throughout the week, and that entails especially how we choose to respond in the midst of rejection, in the midst of being sinned against and going through valleys of suffering. Would you help our church to respond in a way that glorifies you this fall? God, I pray that we would see the beauty and the faithfulness of Jesus to the end, that should encourage us as a church family as we face challenges in our life to know that Jesus will not lose one of his sheep, that he will love them to the end, that he will keep his word. Lord, and despite our unfaithfulness, Christ is faithful, and he will continue to help us grow to become more and more like Christ as we abide in him. Father, would you help us as we head into this fall to be a people characterized by this same loyal love? And we pray through this, more and more people would see the glory of Jesus Christ and would have a relationship with him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.